Before I get into scripture, before we get into the scripture, there's something that the last couple of days. So this last week, I went on a training. I went to a training, went over to Seattle, had a lot of time to myself. I'm an extrovert, so I don't particularly enjoy that time. But on that drive, I got a lot of time with the Lord, and He placed something on my heart that I've continued to struggle with the last couple of days. We find ourselves, this is not a new thing, but we find ourselves at the time and day that we live in this interesting place. Any of you look out and are frustrated with what's going on in the world? If you're shaking your head, no, we need to have a conversation. There's a lot that I can look at and I'm frustrated with. And here's the thing. It's okay to be frustrated. It's okay to look out and be upset with the evil that we see. It's okay to look out and be upset at what we see is going on in the world, particularly in our country. What's not okay is how the enemy uses it against us. We so very quickly cause this line to split us that the Lord does not want to happen. In fact, in His high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed against it. He said, "I pray that they would be united as we are united." But we're good at saying it's us and them. Regardless of the topic, regardless of what we're discussing, it's us and them. Let me explain it to you this way. There's a song that I really enjoy to sing. I probably have ruined it for my family because I'm not a great singer. But it goes like this. My heart belongs to a country and a king of a land I've known but never seen. Some call it paradise. Others call it the land of the living. I call it home. I'm homesick for heaven. And we find ourselves, I don't know about you, but I find myself in this place that when I'm frustrated, man, I have a lot of hope for when, like, if Jesus comes back right now, that would be great. Anyone with me on that? Like, if Jesus came back right now, I'm okay with that. Okay? I have people that I love. They'll see Him and be saved. I know 100% across the board, they'll all be saved. It's okay. But the reality is, while I sit in that on one side, on the other side, I go, how do those people think this way? How are they processing what's going on and they're okay with that? How are they posting this online? These people are supposed to love Jesus. How do they view it that way? And so very quickly, I jump in and I'm just confessing because this is not what the Lord would have for us. I'm confessing, if you have the struggle, I have it too. But I so very quickly go, it's us and them, and we cause a division. And it's not what the Lord would have for us. The Lord would have for us to be united as Him, as the Son and the Father are united. So here's my encouragement, and I'm just going to confess to you. Don't let the enemy win. It's not us and them. I can stand shoulder to shoulder with someone that I disagree with. I can stand shoulder to shoulder with someone, I'll leave details out, who believes something very different than I do, what it means to follow the Lord. But the reality is, if they think Jesus is the only way to the Father through faith by grace, we are brothers and sisters and we are on the same side. Does that make sense? That has nothing to do with the sermon today. You know when you go to a Mexican restaurant and you get chips and salsa, it's not what you ordered, but it's a good thing before? There's your chips and salsa. Otherwise, sorry, you're in for a long morning. So back to what we're doing. We've been, as a church, we've been in the book of Hebrews. It's just loaded full of stuff. And we're in chapter 5. We ended at this place where Jesus was wrapping up, the writer of Hebrews. I picture Jesus because we don't know who wrote it, so I have to rely on it being the Holy Spirit alone. And so the writer of Hebrews is wrapping up a point where he talks about Christ, and he ended with this point that He's our high, because we have such a high priest in heaven who has passed through heaven. And he goes into, we're going into chapter 5, we're going into Jesus as the high priest. And if I can remind you what this book is written about, if you haven't been here, let me fill you in. The writer, again, we don't know who it is writing to Hebrews, given the name, that are struggling with their faith. They're Jews that gave up Judaism placed their faith in Jesus, and now they're wrestling with it, saying, do we return to what we used to know, or do we stick with our faith in Jesus? And so while they're struggling, he writes, and he's encouraging them in their faith. So in chapter 5, we're going to look at what it means to have a high priest in Jesus. I'm going to warn you, if you like history, you're going to enjoy today. If you don't like history, the person next to you has a job. Every time they nod off, you're allowed to pinch. Okay? All right. Chapter 5, 1 through 11. We're actually through 10. I want to talk about 11 because it mentions something that I'll point out. But we'll go 1 through 10. I'll read 11 and explain why. It's on the screen if you did not bring a Bible. If you do want a Bible, like I said last week, if you don't own a Bible, want a Bible, let me know. We'll get you a Bible. Starting in verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, I said it's not on the screen, but verse 11 says this. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. I'll talk about a little bit later, but there's a section in there. He mentions Melchizedek and says, I'll come back to that because you guys aren't even ready for it yet. So I'll explain that a little bit more later. So what we see is I'm going to break this up into kind of two sections. The first half is what it looked like to have a high priest under Aaron, the old covenant. And then the next half is what it looks like under Jesus. Now, this is not something we're going to relate to well. But let me explain. When we talk about a high priest, the first thing the writer does is says, here's the qualifications for a high priest. And he gives them to us. In verse 1, he tells us that for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. First qualification, got to be from men. That seems like a simple thing to us, but I love that one because there's oftentimes atheists or people of another belief will say, well, what do you mean Jesus became man? Well, first thing we have to understand is Jesus became man, and one of the things he did that for is so that he could fulfill this. So it had to be from men, and it gives us a purpose to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. It's interesting because Jesus could have used an angelic being, right? I mean, God could have chosen a high priest in any form or fashion. He could have used Michael, the archangel. But for reasons we're about to get into, he said that it has to be from man. And it's interesting because the next reason, he has to have compassion. In verse 2, it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He will have compassion. The high priest will have compassion on the people because he has the same weakness. Could you imagine if it was Michael the archangel? Part of what they do is offer, like it told us, offer gifts and sacrifices for people. Could you imagine the angelic being the Israelites would continue to go to him and go, I need to offer the sacrifice because I sinned, I fell short, and I need to offer the sacrifice to cover that. Okay, yes, let's make Michael the archangel, make the sacrifice. We're going to do it. Go through the proper steps. Here you go. Later that day, comes back again. I fell short. I need to offer sacrifices again. How long would that go on before Michael went, Lord, just burn them up? Look, they can't listen. These knuckleheads, to use a Ron-ism, these knuckleheads are not listening. They keep making the same sacrifice or the same mistakes. Just like, let's start over. Well, as the high priest, if he's from man, he has to make sacrifices for himself as well because he falls short, has the same weakness that they do. So he has compassion when this family continues to bring sacrifices and they offer Thanksgiving the same way he does because he falls short as well. So he has compassion on them. And the third thing we read in verse 3, it says, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. That's part of the compassion. And verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the first qualification is a man, someone who falls short themselves. The second was compassion, having compassion on those that they're a high priest over. And then the third was being called by God. You didn't get to vote and pick someone. This is someone that's called by God to do it. That's it. No one else is allowed to. In fact, the Bible's loaded with a couple of stories when people tried to do it themselves. You guys remember in Numbers when the people of Korah were like, look, we're going to take over. Aaron's messing up. We're going to go ahead and take over things. We'll elect a high priest from our people. You know how God responded to that? We'll take a tally. And if there's enough, that's not what he did. The earth opened up and swallowed them. There's no vote going on there. Another example, Saul, King Saul, following God was it was going good for a while, and then he got a little anxious. His own heart, he started to worship himself and the people a little bit more than God. And what happened? Well, Samuel's not here. The high priest isn't here to offer the sacrifices. So you know what? I'll just do it. Well, the blessing was removed from Saul. He was no longer the anointed king over Israel. God gave that to David, if you follow the rest of the story. So the expectations, the qualifications for the high priest was a man, compassionate and called. That's what we get from the first four verses. But you and I don't fully understand this. We don't. How many of you on your way here were like, oh, man, forgot to bring the lamb in for the sacrifice to the priest? How many of you, the lamb you were raising to be the perfect sacrifice for your family broke a leg? And so you had to figure out how to. No one can relate to that. Me neither. But the readers of this, the writer is writing to people who would totally understand. I mean, they would have conversations. The Israelite who now believes in Jesus having a conversation with an Israelite who still believes in Judaism. Well, who's your high priest? Well, we don't have a high priest. Well, who intercedes on your behalf then? Well, let me explain it to you. We've got Jesus. There would be confusion because they don't have a high priest like they used to. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to people that are reading it that totally understand. So let me help kind of paint a picture of what this would look like. We're going to have to use our imagination a little bit. So if you're good at that, great. Pretend with me, if you will. I want you to picture this ancient Israelite walking up to the tabernacle. It mentions Aaron, so let's go with the tabernacle, not the temple. And as he's walking up, he's got with him a lamb, and he's approaching the outer courtyard, and he sees the tabernacle. That's this massive tent, and it's so ordained, it's so decorated. It's so thick. It's such a nice tent. It's not even quite a tent. And as he's approaching, the priest is there, and he approaches with the lamb. And as he approaches, this lamb is the one that the family would have been raising because it's got to be a perfect lamb that's offered as a sacrifice. So the family would have been working to make sure this lamb was healthy. It was without blemish. It was no broken bones, no scar, no, like a perfect lamb. Because we don't bring the leftover sickly lamb that we're not going to get much out of. We bring the first and best. So they work on this lamb, they protect it as a family, they bring it, they're going to use it as a sacrifice. As the Israelite brings the priest would instruct him in this next part. He would have him place his hands on the lamb's head and he would have him say, hey, now I want you to confess your sins. Confess your sins over the lamb and we're going to pray that this is what the Lord finds worthy of sacrifice, because there's without this, like Scripture tells us, without the spilling of blood, there's no the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin, there's no forgiveness of sin. So we're going to pray. As this Israelite, his eyes filled with tears, he's praying of all the ways that he fell short since the last time he offered this sacrifice. Father, forgive me. I treated my brother in this way, and it was not the way you'd have me treat him. Forgive me for the way I looked at that woman when I was not supposed to look at her that way. Father, forgive me for allowing my heart to be swayed by what the world has to offer instead of what the way you've called me to live. And he would continue to go on to pray every pray for forgiveness for every sin he fell short on. This is why it was important for the high priest to have compassion. Could you imagine someone standing there who didn't have compassion going, this knucklehead, oh my gosh. Not only did the high priest have compassion, but he would have been decorated in a way. He wore part of his robes had this, I guess it's a rectangle of 12 different stones. And on each of the stones was written the name of each tribe, so that the tribes were literally on the heart of the high priest. The high priest would then work with the Israelite to then lay out. I'm not going to go into the details. If you're curious, you can read through any of the Old Testament. They would lay out the lamb as a sacrifice. And this is interesting because the high priest himself would have to do the same thing. Once a year, he would clean himself in such a way. He would bathe himself in special kind of incense to make himself worthy of entering what's called the Holy of Holies, this veil that split God's presence from everyone else. Should have been something they knew about. And it's interesting because he would take, in what's called the Day of Atonement, once a year, he would take a sacrifice through the veil to the presence of God, praying that it was received, praying that the people would be atoned for their sins, that he would offer the sacrifice over all of the people of Israel. This is part of the high priest's job. And so the reader is listening to what the writer of Hebrews says when he says, this is what the old high priest covenant looked like under the old covenant. And then he turns a corner going into verse 5 where he's trying to paint a picture of under Christ. This is what it looks like. And he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In verse 5, he quotes Psalm 2, you are my son. This is one I chose. What was one of the qualifications? Called by God. And I love that it says, Jesus didn't do this to exalt himself. He did it to exalt God. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him and said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in verse 6, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is kind of confusing to you and I. The readers would have understood. The high priest came through a specific family. The Levites. Aaron, through his family. It would have been Aaron was the high priest, and then his oldest living son would have been high priest, and the oldest living son of that would have been high priest, and so forth and so on. And so the readers would have gotten this and gone, hold on, Jesus did not come through the Levites. What was going on here? Well, there's this interesting character. We see him introduced in Genesis, like this little blip across the radar. And then later again in Psalm 110, which is quoted in verse 6, it's this another a little blip across the radar, this man by the name of Melchizedek. He shows up, and I am yet to talk to people who really love the Bible who are not incredibly fascinated by Melchizedek. Any people in here who are very curious and done some studies on him? It's this interesting character that shows up, and we're going to really dig into him in a couple of weeks. Because if I tell you about him now, chapter 7 is going to be really boring. The writer, remember I told you in verse 11, he says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He is saying there's a lot I want to talk about when it comes to Melchizedek, but you guys aren't ready for it. There's some spiritual stuff we have to work on before you're ready for that. So he's gonna explain Melchizedek, the connection between Jesus and this priest Melchizedek, who kind of like a shooting star, just kind of shoots across the scripture, shows up twice, and then you never hear about him again until Hebrews. We'll talk about that later in chapter 7. Under the new covenant with Jesus, him as the high priest, we see the first qualification that's been mentioned is that he was not elected. He was called by God to do so. In verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. What's that sound like to you? Sounds an awful lot like compassion to me. In fact, throughout most of Scripture, we see these moments where it says that Jesus had compassion on the people. And when we read that, it says that he, with loud cries and tears. And when I read that, what came to mind was the time where he's kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. He's praying because he knows what's coming. He knows what's getting ready to happen. He knows what lies ahead for him in the cross. He knows the trials, the tribulations, the ways that he's going to be beaten, the ways he's going to be treated by those who said they loved him. And he prays. It says that he prays so hard, so fervently that it's like drops of sweat drops were like blood. But he prays prayers and supplications, praying on behalf of people. If you remember the prayer when he's in the garden, he prays, Father, if there's any other way that you can pass this cup, if there's any other way, but not my will, your will be done. And he continues to go to the cross as he's beaten, as he's betrayed, as he's abandoned. What was one of his final prayers on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. These people who betrayed him, these people who abandoned him, they called for the death of an innocent man. And what does he pray on the cross? But compassion. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Everyone witnessed the prayers, the supplication as he prayed on behalf of others as he was dying on the cross. He had compassion. Verse 8 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is one of those verses that I'm pretty sure we could take out and do a couple of sermons on it. I mean, just the verse by itself. He learned obedience through what he suffered. I've sat under some really good teachers. I've sat under, some of you had the privilege of sitting under Ron, phenomenal teacher. Any of your teachers teaching God something? I know I'm not. The best teachers I've sat under aren't teaching God anything. So the fact that it says he learned obedience, what does that mean? What does it mean that God, in the form of Jesus, learned? Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's one thing for Jesus to understand you and I as he spoke us, as he spoke everything into existence. As part of the Trinity, he breathed life into Adam and he understands man. It's another story to put on flesh, come to earth and live as man has. We talked about it in chapter 2 when it explained all the ways that Jesus suffered, but here it's bringing it back up. He learned obedience to the Father through suffering. As he suffered just being man, now he is in the presence of sin and can be tempted. He learned obedience as he suffered. Any of you went through childhood or teenage years without any mistakes or pain? He went through the same thing. Only he did it perfectly. And it says that he learned obedience through suffering. If it was right for Jesus to learn obedience through suffering, why would it not be so true for us? I don't want you, I want to make sure we understand not all suffering is because God says I need them to understand obedience. I think there's a lot of suffering we cause on ourselves. It's not God's fault that I mistreated my wife. It's not God's fault that I got entangled up with addiction and drugs and alcohol. It's not God's fault that I made this decision. The suffering is from that is my own. But God does allow us to go through suffering so that we might learn obedience through it, just as Jesus did. In verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 9 tells us that he was made perfect by becoming the sacrifice as the high priest. Jesus didn't just make sacrifices and help make sacrifices on behalf of people. He said, I'll be the perfect high priest and I will become the sacrifice for all people. This is the sacrifice that was offered, that is the perfect sacrifice, so that all sins for all time might be covered. There can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And Jesus said, I will shed my own blood. You can see this correlation between the old covenant, the old high priest, and what it looked like versus the new under Jesus. The old did a great job. They had compassion on people. God chose them and they were called by God. They were able to look out and they were able to love the Lord the best they could. But it was under a fallen high priest that was a sinner that fell short. Under Christ, under Jesus, he is perfect. He was perfectly compassionate. He was called by God in a unique way where he left heaven, came to earth, and died in our place. He didn't just make sacrifices. He was the sacrifice. So when we look at this, we can do a number of things. And here's how I want to wrap it up. There's two things that I want to point out. In this scripture, we're able to look and see that comparison that I was just talking about. We see all the requirements between the old and the new. We saw that the man, the compassion, the called, and we see that Jesus fulfills that. Jesus isn't just the high priest. He is the perfect high priest forever. Do you really believe that, or is this just a story we talk about? Do you really believe that Jesus came and died for you? That you are a fallen person who is in need of a Savior, and Jesus said, I'll fulfill that role. You just have to believe it and receive it by faith through grace. The second thing we can do is look at this and ask ourselves the same question. If it was right for Jesus to learn obedience through suffering, why would that not be true for me? I'm not an expert in the Bible. I've read it as much as I can. I still haven't found the verse that says this life is going to be easy. Let me know if you find it. But until then, we know that this life is going to have suffering, that there will be difficulties. And Jesus kind of said it this way, in this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In that, we can have hope, because we have a high priest who understands. We have a high priest who gets it. There may be suffering, but you have a high priest who intercedes on your behalf because he understands your suffering, because he loves you perfectly. And while there may be suffering, is there some way that you've not been obedient to the Lord in it? That's all I want to ask. I'm going to invite the worship team up. Is there some way in the ways that this life is difficult? Is there some way the Lord is trying to teach you obedience through suffering? Let me pray, and then we'll sing one more song together. Father, I thank you again for being a God who loves us enough to send your son to die for us. Father, I thank you again for being a God who, as we were just looking at it, it's not that I have to find some way to atone for my sins. You sent your son to die and atone for the sins that I committed. Father, I thank you. Lord, would you encourage us in the moments that we fall short, in the moments that we suffer, that the world throws us those curveballs we didn't expect, and we're left scratching our head, asking why. Lord, would you teach us, remind us to be obedient, Father, to bring those to you, as your Son said, I have overcome the world. Father, I thank you, and I pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand and sing one more song with me?